verses 7 through 13. Arise in accordance with the reverence of God's Scripture. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I'll make those of you that are a synagogue of the Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars. I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commandment to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of God, of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may be seated.
Occasion, if I misspoke and said that next Sunday is the special service, it is 2 weeks from today, March 30th, so keep that in mind. As we come to God's Word, let's just sing that little chorus, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.
Thank you, Father, for your word. And Father, how in these days, Father, we need the encouragement and the direction of your word. We need the encouragement and the help of your Holy Spirit. We need a fresh vision of Jesus Christ. Help us to turn our eyes upon him this morning. Lord, we know as we do that you will encourage our hearts and equip us for the race that is before us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. As we approach the time of Jesus' return, the Bible says that perilous times will come. Jesus said that the persecution of his followers would increase as the time of his coming drew near. Pressures will mount upon the church and the people of God. And as that occurs, beloved, it's easy to become discouraged. It's easy for weariness to set in. We do need fresh encouragement. We do need fresh hope to press on. And that is the message to the church at Philadelphia. And it's a timeless message for God's church down through the ages. Encouragement to press on. To press on. Philadelphia is the sixth of the seven churches that John was told to write to by the Lord. Philadelphia was one of the seven churches there in Asia. Today it's modern Turkey. There's still a city there with a different name in present day Turkey, where Philadelphia once stood. You know that the name Philadelphia means what? Brotherly love. When the city was founded, it was founded by a man who, about 150 BC, who was so loyal to his brother, and they had such a relationship that he named the city kind of in honor of their relationship as brothers, Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia there in the first century when John wrote was not the largest city. It was one of the smaller cities that John wrote to. It was not as prosperous as the others. It was not large. It was not famous. No real claim to fame like many of the others had. Furthermore, in the year AD 17, a large earthquake had struck this area. Philadelphia had been, there was much destruction there. So many aftershocks that went on for years that many of the people in Philadelphia were afraid to live in the city. The aftershocks would come, and of course they had temples and columns, and they would shake, and it was a dangerous place to be. And people actually lived outside the city, afraid to go to their homes. And this will figure into Jesus' message to this church when he talks about making his believers pillars in the temple of God. Rome, after that earthquake, the Roman government supplied funds for relief, and in gratitude, the city of Philadelphia voluntarily changed the name of the city for a while. They called it New Caesarea. They took on a new name for a while. Again, Jesus refers later to the fact that he would give his people a new name. It was a city of perseverance. For a long while after the Roman Empire had been driven out of Asia, modern-day Turkey had been driven out by the invading Muslim hordes, Philadelphia persevered and remained as a sea of Christianity within a Turkish sea, if you will, as one commentator explained it. But we want to look this morning at the Lord's message to the church at Philadelphia. First of all, notice the Lord's description. The Lord's description of Himself here in verse 7. To the angel, that's the messenger or the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, "He who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David." This is the pattern of the letters. Remember, Jesus, first of all, begins by describing Himself. He wants the church to get a picture of Himself. And that's always where we must begin, beloved, when we need encouragement. And we constantly need encouragement. We need to get a picture of Jesus Christ and who He is. And then we see ourselves in light of that. And that's where encouragement begins. And we begin to live accordingly, right? So notice, first of all, the things that Jesus mentions about Himself. Three things primarily. The first one involves His deity. His deity. Jesus says, "I am the one who is holy." He is holy. God Himself is the Holy One. And so when Jesus says He is holy, He's affirming His deity. We sing the song, don't we? Holy, holy, holy. And part of that song says, "Only Thou art holy. There is none beside Thee. God alone is holy." That means He's high. He's set apart from everything else. When He draws us to Himself, He makes us holy. He sets us apart to Himself. But He is holy. He's separated from sin. He is pure. He is flawless. He is holy. He is God. The second description involves reality. Jesus Christ says, "I am the one who is true." True, that means He's genuine. He's the real thing. He is true. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20 says, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true and in His Son, Jesus, or rather in His Son, Jesus Christ." This is the true God and eternal life. Many of you remember, perhaps you wore one of those t-shirts, one of those Christian Witness t-shirts, and it had the Coca-Cola logo. And you know, the one of the slogans of Coca-Cola is what? It's the real thing. It's the real thing. And they put the name Jesus Christ there instead of Coca-Cola. And it said, "Jesus Christ, He's the what? He is the real thing. He's the real thing. He's authentic. In the midst of error and deception, He is the truth." John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And because He is true, He is also reliable. Because He's authentic, because He is the true God, the reliable God. He is the reliable God, rather. He's dependable. And brothers and sisters, we can depend on Him. He will accomplish. He will do exactly what He says He will do. And so Jesus comes to encourage this church with His deity, the one who is holy, high and lifted up, the one who is true. He's the authentic God. He's the genuine one, if you will. And then thirdly, the third thing that Jesus tells about Himself involves authority. Authority. He has the key of David, it says. He has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now, to have a key to something means you have authority. You have some control. The keeper of the keys has power. You know that. It's helpful to know that in the ancient world, many doors in royal palaces and so on had but one key. Well, can you imagine the power that the individual who had the one key would have? And Jesus says that He is the one who has, notice, the key of David. The key of David. Now, David here is a reference to King David, the powerful king in the Old Testament, and the one of whom God said from him would come what? The Messiah. The Messiah of God would be the descendant of David. He has the key of David. Jesus does. The Messiah. And this phrase, the key of David, is a reference to something very interesting that happened back in the Old Testament. We won't turn to it, but just write it down. Isaiah 22 and verse 22, where God said of a man named Eliakim that Eliakim would have the key of David. Eliakim was appointed as the royal steward or the royal treasurer in King David's palace, in his kingdom. Eliakim was the one who had the key. He was second in command to King David himself. Eliakim, because he had the key, he controlled access to the royal treasury. He controlled access to the palace, if you will. He had the key. He was the steward. Only he could open the vault to the king's treasures. Jesus is saying, I have authority. I open and no man can shut. I shut and no man can open. We're reminded of when Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18, all what? Authority. All authority has been given to me. By the authority of Jesus Christ, He determines who enters heaven and who does not. And on what conditions. By His authority, He builds the church. He advances His kingdom. And nothing can stop. Nothing can shut that down. What He does cannot be overruled by anyone. Isaiah 43:13, God says, I act, and who can reverse it? Isaiah 43:13. Jesus is reminding them that He is sovereign. He's in control. He's sovereign in salvation. He's the door to eternal life. He said what? I am the door. I am the door. I'm the door of the sheep. He who enters shall come in through me, through the door. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's sovereign in salvation. It's only through Him. He has the key. He's also sovereign in opening and closing the doors for service in the kingdom. See, and that's important that here at the outset of this message to this church that needed encouragement, that they get a view of Christ that would encourage them. That He was the real God, that He was deity, and that He had authority. He had the key of David. Now, it's important that we have that view ourselves. It's not our power, but it's His. Now, secondly, after the Lord's description of Himself, he gives a commendation of this church. Notice the Lord's commendation, secondly. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Now, it's interesting that this is one of the two churches that Jesus had no rebuke for. So there's no call to repent to this church. The other one was Smyrna. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Smyrna was the suffering church. Philadelphia was a suffering church. Jesus is going to mention the synagogue of Satan that was there in Philadelphia that was persecuting the church and so on. And so Jesus comes and he commends this church, this faithful church. Now, in verse 8, it says, I know your deeds. And then Jesus says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and so on. Now listen very carefully. There's different ways to interpret verse 8. The NIV renders it a little differently. In fact, many commentators think that the reference here to the open door is a parenthetical thought. And therefore, what Jesus is saying, he says, I know your deeds. And then you could just pass over for the moment the parenthetical thought about the open door. And then Jesus resumes his thought about their deeds that he knows about. And that's how the NIV renders it. I know your deeds, period. And then sort of this parenthetical thought. And then Jesus resumes and says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. The word because there in the New American Standard is other places translated that. So Jesus is saying, I know your deeds and I know these things about you. I know several things about you. Number one, I know that you have little strength. Now that sounds to us like a rebuke. It sounds to us like a put down. I know you're just a bunch of spiritual weaklings. That's not what Jesus is saying when he says you have little power or you have little strength. In the light of Christ's whole message to them here, what seems to come clear is that this church was not an influential church. Jesus is saying, I know your deeds. I know you have little strength. I know you don't have a lot of clout. I know you don't have a lot of influence. I know you're small in number. I know you don't have a lot of resources. Made me think of our sister church in Blagoveshchensk that we want to try to help. They have very little in the way of resources. They have a building that's sort of falling down around them, that they're crowded out of. But they have tremendous, they're having a witness. They're standing true for Christ in that area. Jesus says, I know that you have little strength in that way. It's sort of like the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Listen to what the Lord, or what Paul wrote through the Holy Spirit to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. He says to this church, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. He's saying to that church, as I believe he's saying to Philadelphia, you're not a big, super high-powered, high-tech, high-wired mega church out there flashy. You have little strength. I know that. I know you have little power. But I commend you nonetheless. That seems to be what Jesus is saying. They're not outwardly impressive, and yet Christ is commending them. I know your deeds. I know that you have little power. Yet, as the NIV renders it, yet, secondly, you have what? You have kept my word. You have little power, yet you have kept my word. They were committed to the word of God. They believed it. They taught it. They lived it. They lived it uncompromisingly. They obeyed it completely, though it was difficult. No wonder Christ praises this church. Christ is delighted. He is honored. He's pleased when his word is delighted in, obeyed, and not merely given lip service to. What we need today is people like Job. In Job 23, verse 12, Job said this, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. So Jesus is praising them. He commends them. He says, I know you have little strength. I know, yet you have kept my word, rather. And thirdly, you have not denied my name. You have not denied my name. Despite the pressure they were in that culture, they were not ashamed of Christ. They were not ashamed of the gospel. They stayed true and faithful no matter what. Notice that. You have kept my word and you have not denied my name. Does that describe you, beloved? Does it describe me? Would Jesus say of us, you have kept my word, you're living, you're not just giving lip service to it, you obey it, you live it. And you've not denied my name. Although it's tough, although there's pressure, there's opposition, you have not denied my name. The fourth thing Jesus commends is their perseverance. Drop down to verse 10. Their perseverance. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance. Now, that's an interesting term. That's an interesting phrase. What does that mean? Jesus says, you have kept the word of my perseverance. Well, there's two ways to interpret that. And to persevere means to bear up under. It could mean, number one, you have kept my command to persevere. And Jesus has commanded us to endure, to persevere. Chapter 2, verse 10, the church at Smyrna, he said, be faithful unto death. That's a command. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. I'll give you the crown which is life, eternal life. But also it could mean, when it says, the word of my perseverance, it could refer to Jesus' own perseverance that he modeled. Jesus is commending them. He says, you have kept the word of my perseverance. You have kept the example, the model, if you will, of my perseverance. And that is so encouraging. For example, in Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3, we're told to run with endurance the race set before us. To fix our eyes where? On Jesus. We sang, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, notice this, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Here's the principle. Jesus says, you have kept the word of my perseverance. And it could be that Jesus is reminding them to look to him and what he endured. And beloved, that is critical. When you feel beaten down, when you feel opposition, when you feel persecuted, when you feel ridiculed, when you sense the rejection and all of that that comes because you're a soldier of the cross and you're walking with Christ, but it's tough, look to Christ. That has been more of an encouragement in these recent days than many things. Recognizing that when I think I have it rough, I get encouragement looking to Christ, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, the word says. Look to him. Look to him. When you're weary in the struggle, remember him. When you wonder if it's worth it, look to him. When you're losing courage, look to him. And this church was doing that. They had kept the word of his perseverance. I think that's very instructive. There's an important message here, too. Jesus talks to this church, this small church with little strength, with little influence, it would seem. And he says, I commend you. You know what's so encouraging about that? Because sometimes the enemy will challenge you and me with, who are you? What ministry do you have? You're not accomplishing much of anything. And Jesus said to this church, I know your deeds. I know you have little power. I know you don't have, quote unquote, a lot of clout in society. You don't have a big name. You're a little church there in Philadelphia. But I know your deeds. And I commend you. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Continue being faithful. Sometimes people say, yo, if I just had more money, if I just owned a business, I'd be such a philanthropist. I'd give so much money to God's work. No, just be faithful with what you've got. Oh, if I just could speak better, I'd be the next Billy Graham. I'd lead so many people to Christ. No, just be faithful talking to your neighbor. Just be faithful in your school. Just be faithful with where he's put you. I think that's the message of the church at Philadelphia. I know you have little power, yet you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. Just keep on being faithful where you are. Thirdly, let's look at the Lord's encouragement. The Lord's encouragement. Verses 8 through 13. Verses 8 to 13. This really is encouraging when you really see this and meditate on it. Because Jesus gives some promises. In fact, four promises to this church with little strength, with little clout, if you will, with little influence. And he encourages them with some promises. The first promise is this: you are secured by Christ. Secured by Christ. Verse 8, he says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. I have put before you an open door. Now, interpreters say that, okay, what is the door? Well, it could be either the door of opportunity for greater service. Could also be just the opportunity, or rather the door of the kingdom. And actually, in the context, this persecuted church that perhaps had been shut out, the Jewish believers had been shut out of the synagogue, perhaps the emphasis is on Jesus saying, I put before you an open door which no man can shut. I have the keys of David. I'm the one who controls the access to the kingdom. And yes, you've been marginalized by society, but let me tell you, there is an open door waiting for you. An open door. Continue to be faithful. In fact, if you look at chapter 4, verse 1 that we're going to come to, John says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And Jesus here tells this church of Philadelphia, behold, I put before you an open door which no one can shut. You are secure in Christ. You are secure in Christ. No one can shut you out when you know Him. Now, I think it's also perhaps possible that there's a reference here to greater ministry. Just keep being faithful. Paul often spoke about a door of ministry being opened to him. And Christ is encouraging them with that as well. But here at Philadelphia was a Jewish community. We see that later. Christ calls them, they're not true Jews. They're a synagogue of Satan. They're just Jews outwardly. And the church at Smyrna was blasphemed by these Jews. And here at Philadelphia, it is implied that they were also persecuting the church at Philadelphia. Perhaps the message was, you Christians, you're not the people of God. We're the Jews. We're the people of God. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? You have no claim to God. And Jesus says, I have set before you an open door which no one can shut. You are secure in Christ. Your salvation is secure. Your entrance into heaven is guaranteed. Heaven is described as a city. It's described as the New Jerusalem, we'll see. Described as having gates of pearl. Who's the doorkeeper of heaven? Who's the one who controls access? It's not St. Peter. It's not St. Peter, it's the Lord. He has the keys. He says, This is the last of the spring colds, right? Jesus Christ controls. He says, I have the keys. I've put before you an open door which no one can shut. Strive to enter by the narrow door, Jesus said. That's the first promise. You are secured in Christ. Secondly, Jesus says, you will be vindicated by Christ. Verse 9, you will be vindicated by Christ. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Vindicated by Christ. In other words, Jesus says, I am going to take care of your enemies. those who are persecuting you, those who are blaspheming you, those who are opposing you, I will deal with them. When you're persecuted, when you are opposed, when you are ridiculed for your faith, you know what can happen? Satan can put these little thoughts like, and these thoughts come like, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe what I'm believing is not right. And the Lord comes and encourages this group of persecuted Christians at Philadelphia. He says, behold, you will be vindicated. I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, I'm going to cause them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Jesus says, one day, these who were opposing the Christians will bow in submission to the Lord, ultimately. But the believers will be there, and they will bow. And acknowledge that these believers are God's people, and that God has, notice, loved them. They will know that I have loved you. Most interpreters see this prophetically, looking ahead to that day that Paul writes about in Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. Where it says, at the name of Jesus, what? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And on that day, beloved, some people will do it joyfully. Those who have walked with Christ in this life will bow and proclaim He is Lord. But those who rejected Christ in this life will bow with remorse. But they nonetheless will admit and will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is true. And on that day, the faith of God's faithful people will be vindicated, and God will be seen as true, and that He has loved these despised, persecuted ones. They will admit, notice, they will come and bow, and they will know that I have loved you. I thought of ages past when Christians bowed before their enemies and were beheaded. I thought of what's happening today in places like North Korea and China and other places. Christians mocked, ridiculed, killed, seen as weak and despised and enemies of the state, and the name of Christ is blasphemed. One day there'll be a great reversal. One day Christ will be exalted and glorified, and we will share in that day. Our faith in Christ will be vindicated before the universe. Third promise is you will be protected by Christ. You will be protected by Christ. Verse 10. Jesus says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, just like other promises that Jesus has made to overcomers, to true believers, which really apply to the whole church, so here, Jesus is giving a promise that applies to His universal church, to all His believers. A prophetic promise, good for and true for all believers down through history. And do you notice what Jesus is saying? There's coming an hour of testing on the whole world. But He says, I am going to keep you from it. Jesus is saying, I'm going to remove you from it. I'm going to keep you from it, if you will. First of all, it's a definite time. It's the hour of testing. Notice it's worldwide in scope. This was not some local persecution. It says that hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And dwell upon the earth is a phrase in Revelation for unbelievers, those who dwell upon the earth. Jesus said there's a time of tribulation coming, which is unlike anything previous. Luke chapter 13, Jesus said that. A time of great persecution and tribulation. Jesus is promising to remove his faithful ones. Now, you need to know that there's a great debate that rages around one little word in this verse where Jesus said, I will keep you from the hour of testing. There are some interpreters, good men, who say that should be translated or could be interpreted to mean that the Lord will preserve His faithful ones in the midst of that testing, in the midst of that tribulation. If you believe that, that makes you a post-tribulation rapture individual. In other words, that the church will go through this time of testing and then be raptured at the end of it. But in the middle of it, God will protect His saints. Then there are others, of which I am part of, that believe that no, the word from, the little Greek preposition, means to be taken out from, to be taken away from. And therefore, it means that God is going to, when that last great tribulation, the tribulation of all tribulations, the great time of testing, Christ is going to rapture His church. He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. Also, something else that lends support to that view is that as we study Revelation, you know what we're going to find? There are going to be people who are not raptured at the beginning of it, but who are left on the earth and who are going to refuse the mark of the beast, the mark of the Antichrist, and they're going to become believers in Christ, and they're going to die for it. They're not going to be kept from the hour of testing. In other words, they're going to be suffer and they're going to die. They're going to be martyred, which again lends support, I believe, to when Jesus says, I will keep you from the hour of testing, which is about to come upon the whole world. I will take you from it. Here's a great promise. When this worldwide time of testing comes, Christ will keep His church from it. Those who have kept His word because they love Him, He's going to remove them from the world. That doesn't mean, by the way, that the church isn't going to go through tough times. The church in the world is going through tough times right now. Many are dying and being persecuted. But there is coming a time, unlike anything previously, when Jesus says, I will keep you from it. And then there's a fourth promise, verse 12, honored by Christ. You will be honored by Christ. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven, and my new name I will write on him. Four things here that Christ is going to do to honor and to bless his faithful ones. Number one, permanence. He says, I will make him a pillar. I will make him a pillar in the city of my God. A pillar, a thing of stability, a thing of honor. That was especially instructive for those in Philadelphia where they had been forced to flee the city and were afraid to go back. And they'd go in for a while and there'd be tremors and aftershocks and they'd have to leave. And Jesus says, no, you are going to be a pillar in the temple of God. You will not go out from it anymore. Permanence. Secondly, ownership. I will write on him the name of my God. When you engrave your name on something, when you write your name in your Bible or on something you own, it says, I own this. It belongs to me. God says, I will write my name. That's symbolic of ownership. We belong to him. He will write on us the name of the city, New Jerusalem. That speaks of citizenship, citizens of heaven. The name of that city written on us, as it were, that we're citizens. And then fourthly, relationship. I will write on him my new name. The name, which is new, Christ's new name, speaks of all that he is, his character, beloved. We are going to understand our Lord in a new way. We are going to know him even as also we are known. We're going to have a wonderfully enhanced relationship because he writes his new name on us. All that he is, relationship. Alan Johnson says, to these ostracized, marginalized believers, Christ promises special recognition in his kingdom, worthy of the most noble hero of any society. It is worth it. Beloved, if you are discouraged, here's great encouragement of God's sovereignty. He's in control. He's in control. He has the keys. Here's the promise of his protection. Here's the promise of his love. We ought to meditate on these things. Let us be faithful. Let us press on in His name. Let's listen to this song by Selah as we close and be encouraged to press on, to press on for Christ. The song speaks about pressing on in the name of Jesus, knowing that it's in His strength, not in our own, but in His, that we press on.